Today, I think I would like to read our text as we go through it in a few minutes for time's sake. So we're going to get started by looking first at the first report, the setting of the campaign. The setting of the campaign, it's an annalistic account, as I've said, of military campaign. It's pretty straightforward and repetitive. So rather than just juicing it for every historical or archaeological fact that we could, which I'm sure you'll realize I have done plenty of that, which I am wont to do, I'd like to spend some time more than usual on its background. So let's do that by way of four aspects of this setting. And the first is the timeline of this campaign. So we're going to back up and read chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened that when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, they feared exceedingly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities." Skip down to verse 5. "So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up. They, with all their armies, encamped by Gibeon and fought against it." Gibeon then, as you know, calls for help from Joshua. And then we read down verse 9. "So Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had gone up marching all night from Gilgal, and Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel, and he struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Then we read that Yahweh sends hailstones, killing more of Israel's enemies than Israel herself did, and of how Joshua prays for a miracle in the skies and a long day. Then verse 14, "And there was no day like that before it or after it when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal." Now remember these words and look down at verses 42 to 43, which is in our text today. "And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." So let your eyes notice there is the same ending of verse 14 as verse 42. And this leads into a verbatim quote of verse 15 in verse 43. So I agree with those who say that verse 15, back in the first part of this chapter, is not an error. It's not a scribal error. It is a summary text. And then what we have that follows after it, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, is like a flashback or what you might call a telescoping narrative where we get more detail, sort of double-clicking or drilling down on what was said in that summary. Now look at verse 16. "And these five kings led and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah." Then skip down to verse 20. "Now it happened when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a very great slaughter until they were completely destroyed and the survivors, those of them who survived, had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one so much as lifted his tongue against any of the sons of Israel." So Joshua then uses those five kings, you remember, and their capture as an object lesson for the leaders of Israel's army, placing them under their feet to teach them, the Israelite army, that Yahweh was the one placing their enemies under their feet. They slay those kings in a very public way, you read about last week, for all of Makkedah to see. And then, verse 28, Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. Then they take the kings down from their public display. It seems after they defeated Makkedah, they took them down. And there's no report of any defectors from Makkedah or others. But at any rate, we're told that when the sun finally sets on that long day, Makkedah is defeated. And then Israel embarks the next day on what is really a kind of cleanup campaign of the south, with this encouraging victory at Gibeon, with this capturing of the aggressor kings on the run, and with this battle sermon from Joshua. And that is the timeline that we are picking up on today, right? So after Makkedah's defeat, before the conclusion that we have in verse 15, we have some more details of that campaign. The second aspect of this setting is the geography of it, the geography of this campaign. So notice, we're going to skip down to verse 40. We're doing things out of order here, I understand. But verse 40 gives us some of that geographic detail. It says, "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the Shvelah and the slopes," that's how you pronounce that word, by the way, the Shvelah, "as well as their kings." These are the topographical regions of the south, what you might call the physical boundary of Judah, the physical geography of Judah, listing four regions. And similar inventories we find in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12, giving us like seven regions total. And there's a comparison of those for you in your notes. We don't have time to go through all of that today. That's too much detail. But since I was looking into it for my own study, I provided it there for you if you are interested. But here they are on a map. Here are those regions so that you can see what our verses mention. This map is from the Satellite Bible Atlas. So you can see, well, it's probably quite small for your eyes with these screens where they are. The hill country here is in the center of the nation, running north and south. The Shvelah is to the west of that. That word means lowlands, and your Bible might have that as a translation. The Negev is below that. That's the kind of southland, wilderness pasture land that then leads into the wilderness highlands southwards towards Kadesh Barnea. And then he's mentioned something called the slopes, which is not perfectly clear, but I think it's this eastern side of the hill country leading down to the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. So those are the regions that will be mentioned here. What's absent is the Philistine plain, or the coastal plain that actually abuts the Mediterranean Sea. That's Philistine territory that isn't a part of this southern campaign. But then there's another kind of overview given in verse 41 that reads, "And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the hill country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon." These are the population regions of the south, what you might call the urban or political geography, listing another four boundary or landmarks. And these are significant to the story. First of all, we see Kadesh Barnea. That's the city that forms the southernmost limit of the Promised Land, which you can't see on this map very well. It's below, actually, the bottom of the map here, below the wilderness highlands. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. Second is Gaza. So if you draw a line from Kadesh Barnea directly north, you reach Gaza right here. So Kadesh Barnea is directly south. That's the last city on the western border of the Promised Land toward Egypt. Third, it says all the country of Goshen. Now, we're familiar with Goshen, right? We know that that's the name of the place where Israel lived in Egypt, but this is a different Goshen. Chapter 15 in Joshua mentions a city of Goshen in the territory of Judah that was conquered. This is the country around that city, but we don't know where it is. Somewhere in Judah's territory, okay? And then fourth, the fourth political boundary is Gibeon, the northernmost city, the city that this campaign started from, and I'll point that out to you. It's in this, what we call the Central Benjamin Plateau, right here north of Jerusalem. So we've got practical information here, but there's also a lesson in these boundary markers that are given. And we return now to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea teaches us something because it harkens back to the other significant events occurring there, and in so doing, it compares, contrasts, or escalates a type for us. The Bible often does that with physical locations. It's called narrative geography. And as close readers of the Bible, we need to look for significant locations, narrative geography. Now, the Holman Bible Atlas lists 7 events that happened at Kadesh Barnea. Anybody, can you think of events that happened at Kadesh Barnea? Some very famous ones. There was maybe the location of Korah's rebellion isn't quite familiar to us, but that is one of them. Korah's rebellion occurred there. Miriam, Moses' sister, died at Kadesh Barnea. God brought water from the rock, but punished Moses at Kadesh Barnea. And nearby at Mount Hor, Aaron died at Kadesh Barnea. Now, already that's a pretty full itinerary at this one place. But before any of those things occurred, the most significant thing that happened at Kadesh Barnea was that Moses sent out the 12 spies to Canaan from this point, and the spies returned there, and the people are alarmed by their bad report. They rebel against God, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, and they attempt to appoint a new leader to do what? To lead them back to Egypt. What a foolish thing to do. But God condemned them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then, tragically, unwilling to accept that verdict from God, Israel changed their minds and attempted to go up to the land of Canaan and take it anyways, right? And in their own way, in their own strength, even though they were warned not to. And that is the significant third setting that I'd like to look a little bit more closely at behind our southern campaign, was the faithless campaign of defeat that came before it from that very place. The faithless campaign of defeat. So please, if you will, turn in your Bibles back to the book of Numbers in chapter 14, where this tragedy occurs. Numbers 14:39, and we'll read down through verse 45. Then Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Those words, Moses warning them not to go up, right? In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country. That's the central watershed ridge. Okay, of that land, that topography, saying, "Here we are. Here we are. We will go up to the place which Yahweh has promised, because we have indeed sinned." But Moses said, "Why then do you trespass against the command of Yahweh when you will not succeed? Do not go up, for Yahweh is not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following Yahweh, and Yahweh will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh nor Moses moved from the camp. Yet then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Recalling this event, Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 1, "And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And Yahweh said to me, say to them, do not go up and do not fight, for I am not among you, so that you are not defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of Yahweh and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorite who lived in that hill country came out to meet you and pursued you as bees do. That's significant because, after all, God had said that he would send the hornet before Israel. But their enemies pursued them as bees, and it says they crushed you from Seir to Hormah. So because of this rebellion, whereas Yahweh said he would send the hornet, they were chased as if by bees. Whereas Yahweh said no enemy would be able to stand against them, they were crushed. It was into this very hill country. You heard that word like a dozen times in those verses that we just read. This very hill country that Israel invaded from the south. And here's a map of where they were. Here's finally Kadesh Barnea. You can see it. And it was up this central watershed ridge that they attempted to go, exactly where our southern campaign goes today. But they were beaten, Moses says, from Seir to Hormah. Now Mount Seir is down here in Edom, and Hormah is here to the west. And so it gives you this idea that they were just scattered. They were desperately on the run with their backs turned to their enemies and chased everywhere around the south. The map doesn't do justice quite to that part. So in this crushing defeat, they returned to Kadesh Barnea, and they were turned back to live out their 40 years in the wilderness. Now, of course, someone who was repentant among the Israelites could still enjoy God's grace during those 40 years. They could still teach their children, right, to fear Yahweh and to walk with him. They could still enjoy his provision of food and clothing and protection even from their enemies during those 40 years. Because God was not done with Israel. And he led them then back to Kadesh Barnea 40 years later, which gives us this fourth setting of the campaign. Now, we know, of course, this campaign, they begin from the east, right? They cross over the Jordan into Jericho, but they went through Kadesh Barnea to get there to the east side of Canaan. So the fourth aspect then of this background is the faith-filled foretaste of victory that followed. Okay, so before they went to the east side of Canaan, right, before they entered crossing over the Jordan through Jericho, we have another episode at Kadesh Barnea when the Lord took them back there. Since you're in Numbers, just look over to chapter 21, Numbers 21 verses 1 through 3, and we'll read those. Now, we're familiar that with the fact that before the conquest, God gave the land east of the Jordan that belonged to two Amorite kings to Israel. That, by the way, was sort of an augment, an addition to the promised land. That's the land of Sihon, king of Ammon, and Og, king of Bashan. But we're less familiar with another king who was defeated before the official conquest, and that's here in Numbers 21. Look at verse 1. Then the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atarim. That means the spies. And he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand. Listen to this first-person language here. This isn't a plural, it's a singular, right? This, like, the nation is speaking as one man to God. If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over. So they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and that's another story. So Israel obviously hasn't learned all of their lessons yet, but one thing they got right here, right? When the Lord allowed an aggressor again to start picking at them, they humbled themselves before Yahweh and said, if you will give this people into my hand, then we will do as you have commanded. And that was the devotion of those places, the devotion of those kings and peoples to destruction. So if you look again on the map, you see that in answer to this aggression, the people went up by the way of the spies. It's that purple line there. And Arad is the city right here on the right of there. And they beat their enemies as far as Hormah, the exact opposite of what happened before. So the people then return to Kadesh Barnea with victory. And this is a foretaste, of course, of the victory that God was going to give them. And what I want you to see about this is that, of course, there's this practical information here that God is already giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites before they're even in Canaan, right? They defeat Arad and they go back to Kadesh Barnea and then they go around this roundabout way, the east side of the Jordan and back into the southern campaign eventually, right? So the Lord is giving over the people before they're even there yet, but there's something else here, the lesson that sometimes God gives us incremental chances at obedience, at trusting Him, right where we had previously failed. So we ought not to miss that lesson. We ought not to miss the chances that God gives us. We ought not to miss the fact that that is grace from God. This was the setting of the southern campaign. Okay? Now, the second report that we see in our verses, and we'll get to Joshua 10 now, is the victories of the campaign. So you can flip back in your Bible to Joshua chapter 10. The victories of the campaign. Now, here is another map, again, from the Satellite Bible Atlas, and now that I know kind of the ratio of TV to distance of viewers, I can work on getting better, larger maps next time. But you can see up here on the right is Gilgal, okay, this blue box, and that arrow leads to Gibeon, where this battle ensued, or the campaign launched. And then that shaded pink area follows the course of the Israelites chasing the Amorites where the Lord had sent hailstones down upon them, okay? The black arrow here to the right of that, that's where these Amorite kings come from up to Gibeon. So the campaign after their pursuit of the Amorite kings begins down here at Makkedah, where my laser pointer is there, okay? And that's what we're going to be looking at. I'll leave this up as we go through these verses. Now, we're going to look at verse 28 again. I know you looked at it last week, but that will allow us to get kind of the full rhythm of this section of Joshua 10. And we'll see, including Makkedah, seven victories of this campaign. Okay, starting with Makkedah, verse 28 says, "Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted it to destruction and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." So notice a few things here, okay? First, it says that day, as we mentioned, that was the long day, something like twice as many daylight hours as a normal day, starting early with the early morning battle at Gibeon. Second, notice that Jericho is a paradigm of what God is doing throughout all of Israel. As we read in verse 1, Jericho's fall sent shockwaves throughout Canaan. All the city-states had heard of this. So God, of course, uses it as a paradigm for what he's doing to all of Israel's enemies. And the book recognizes that. Then third, notice, just as Joshua had done to Jericho, meant that he devoted the city to destruction. We've come across that term already. It's Cherem, okay? That's where the name Hormah, we're told, comes from, that place name that we saw on the map. Some translations render this Hebrew term as the ban, or the verb to be put under the ban. But what it means practically, it says here, is that he left no survivor, okay? Now hold on to that. That's victory number one from which this campaign, this cleanup campaign, is launched. And Joshua gives us a short summary of each place thereafter. We've seen three large stories, three long narratives of defeats. From here on through the rest of the book, we get the short summaries of their campaigns. So the second victory is in verse 29. That's Libna. Verse 29 says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna, and Yahweh gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor remaining in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." Again. Now, you're going to quickly notice there's, as I said before, a lot of repetition here in these verses. So what I'm going to do is try and pull out sort of what's unique from each of them and not be exhaustive. None of these cities that are listed here are exactly the same, but this is a very typical sort of ancient Near Eastern victory account, annalistic itinerary, okay? So the first phrase that we'll see is repeated is that then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from X to Y. We get that five times total throughout these verses. And Makkedah, from Makkedah, Israel follows an ancient road downhill, and you can see it down here, okay? Here's Makkedah. They go northwest toward Libna, and then they follow this sort of arc swinging from north down to the west and then east, and then back again like a pendulum, south again following the routes that were there in the ancient Israel. Okay, but it's clear here again that Joshua left no survivors at Libna. Victory number 3, Lachish. Verse 31 says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it, and Yahweh gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword according to all that he had done to Libna." So like Libna, Yahweh gave, it says, with these two cities, Yahweh gave the city into their hands. And that's a comparison made explicit at the end of verse 32. We start seeing this daisy chain of verses, like the former, so this one. Like the former city, so this one. Like the former city, so this one. But what's different about Lachish is that Israel camped against it, it says. And apparently, it required a 24-hour siege. You see that in the words, the second day. Now, that tells us a couple of things. First, some time passes through these victories, okay? Some time passes between these campaigns with the moving of the military and so on. But then secondly, as the spies had reported and Moses had reiterated, the Canaanite cities were fortified up to heaven, the spies said. Here's a photo of Lachish. This is one of the coolest sites in Israel. I did, while we lived there, got to go there a couple of times. It's a really big tell. It's Tel Lachish. A tell means a mound because cities in the ancient world were built up higher and higher on top of the ruins, the rubble of the previous mound. Sometimes kings would then bring in additional fill, we call it, in order to make the surface where they could build their cities larger. Okay, and this is Lachish. And you can see, like, there's these farms down here and there's some business buildings over there. It's pretty big. We see here at Lachish remains from many layers, including the Judean monarchy. You'll see on this slide areas BC and CC. This is an archaeological photo, and this is just free, okay? This is bonus. These are areas where there were 10th century constructions, okay? That was Rehoboam. That confirms exactly what the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 11 says, okay? So that's bonus. But there are also layers here from the Canaanite period, okay? And that's area BB here at the front. And that included a pagan temple, a fortress, and stone mud brick walls. And that, again, that's an impressive height, not much below the top of that tell from the Assyrian and Persian periods. Whatever its fortifications were at that time, however, they were no match for Israel. Right? because Yahweh fought for Israel, it says. Really, Lachish, their, its fortifications probably weren't the reason, however. Maybe it had something to do with why the siege required a couple of days, but the king of Gezer and the victory over the king of Gezer is the most important reason why that took 2 days. Verse 33 says, "Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people down until there was no survivor remaining for him." Okay, now you can see this back to our map here. This is Gezer up here to the left of the shaded area. And this orange arrow shows where the king of Gezer had to come down, move his army down to help Lachish. Okay, that's off the path of Israel's conquest. That's off the path of their campaign. We just have this short and simple verse about the king, not the city. And Lawson Younger writes this, "While the city is not captured, the defeat of its king and army in open battle crowns the southern campaign." So you can see on your outlines, I've tried to show that, right? Gezer, the defeat of Gezer's king is right at the middle of these seven cities, these seven victories we're told about. Now, that is probably because Richard Hess, in his two commentaries on this, tells us that Gezer, at this time in the 14th century BC, was an Egyptian outpost. And so it seems that the Canaanite king was either told or he felt that it was his duty not to allow an army such as that of Israel, Hess says, to wander through the region at will. So this king comes down. He's roundly defeated, short and simple. That's victory number four. No survivor remaining to him. Okay, obviously we're talking about his army, not his city. No survivor remaining. Victory number five, Eglon. Verse 34, "And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person who was in it. He devoted to destruction on that day according to all that he had done to Lachish." So again, archaeologists are not certain where Eglon is here, but we have another camp or siege, another capture, and another devotion to destruction. Victory number six, Hebron. Verse 36, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it, and struck it, and its king, and all its cities, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he devoted it and every person who was in it to destruction." Now, with Hebron, there's a mention of a king here. That's not a problem, by the way. Hebron was one of those five cities that came as a coalition against Israel, and one of those five kings who was killed in the cave at Makkedah. Okay? But the obvious thing to do when you leave your city is to leave someone in charge, isn't it? If you are the king. So it's not a problem that we have another king here whatsoever. But this king is defeated. It's not a problem either, the other information that we have about Hebron from the book of Judges or Joshua, where we're told that Caleb goes up and takes Hebron, and his nephew, Othniel takes the next city in our campaign, Debir. We know that many of these cities, once defeated, were not inhabited by Israel right away. Okay? So it could be that the books of Joshua and Judges tell us about how exactly Hebron and Debir were captured at this time in Joshua 10. But I think more likely it's that fact that the city wasn't inhabited, it wasn't possessed right away. And the Canaanites, Joshua 17 tells us, persisted in living in that land. The translation I'm familiar with says that they were determined to live in that land, right? But at this point in Hebron's history, again, Joshua says, left no survivor. Victory number 7, Debir. Verse 38, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it, and he captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted every person who was in it to destruction. He left no survivor remaining, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Debir is the last in this account of the cleanup campaign. So in addition to being compared to Hebron, Joshua tells us it was like Libna also, right? 6 cities ago. We've got this sort of tying up of the campaign. It's this summary, right? It's giving us an inclusio here by mentioning Libna again and showing us that probably this is a summary. This number 7 is obviously very ostentatious. What's the right? 7 is a catching, eye-catching number, right? So then we move into, after seeing this conquest in summary form, the summary of the author himself. In verses 40 through 43. Now, here's a comparison table. This is in your notes as well, okay? This is the repetition we saw throughout these 7 victories. We saw, then Joshua and all Israel with him went somewhere. They fought against so-and-so. They captured it. They struck it with its king, every person who was in it, no survivor, devoted to destruction, as he had done to the previous city. And you see Gezer there is in the middle, just remembering that's the midpoint or the sort of crown of that campaign, and just very simple information there. Okay, but again, that helps to kind of confirm. And then our summary repeats many of these things again there in that column all the way to the right. Yahweh fought, they struck all who breathed. And that's where I want to go next into this. We've seen the setting, we've seen the victories. Now we're in the summary. It's really a 2-part summary. And the first part of that summary is, to be honest, the hard truth, right? This is a hard truth that we read here. Verse 40 says, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the Shvelah, and the slopes, as well as their kings. He left no survivor remaining, but he devoted to destruction all who breathed, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Now we've heard this kind of content before in Joshua. I'm sure your teachers have led you through that. But here the words are, I think, the most abrasive in the book of Joshua when it says that he devoted to destruction all who breathed. And the reader, I think, is intended to be slowed down by reading those words. You are intended to slow down when you see those words. And we ought never to rush over the gravity of them. It's a difficult text, and we do not hide from it. The fact is, the command to devote to destruction certain peoples in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, and in Samuel included men, women, and children, combatants and non-combatants alike. Now, this is sober. The world looks on the book of Joshua and on verses like these, and with disdain says that this is cruel, oppressive, and colonial. Some read Joshua and react by saying, free Palestine. Right? Ironically, that exposes the ethnic stereotypes of the people saying that, because Palestinian Arabs are not Amorites and they're not Philistines. For example, after the Hamas terrorist attacks launched on southern Israel from Gaza on October 7th, 2023, and after Israel responded by waging war against Hamas, there have been many anti-Israeli protests in Western nations. That November, we were in the UK, and the Cambridge University Opera Society, just around the corner from us, canceled its performance of Handel's Saul, the opening scene of which is David standing over the dead Philistine Goliath. And the society said, with disdain, that it bore striking synchronicity with the ongoing Middle East conflict, the idea there being that Israel is the colonialist. Regardless of what you think of modern Israel's war on Hamas, was that the right implication? Does the Bible celebrate colonialism or genocide? Is the Bible, like the Quran, promoting jihad? Is this depiction of God cruel? But the answer, of course, to all of these accounts is a resounding no. Some evangelicals would look at this even. I forgot to mention, they would look at this verse and say, this is the old way that Christians can no longer defend, even though it's a part of our Bible. But God is not anti-Arab or anti-Jew or anti-Canaanite, so to speak. He is not partial on the basis of anyone's ethnicity. He is not partial. God created each one of our ethnicities. He sovereignly appointed our places. God says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. And Acts 17:26 says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why then did God order Israel to wipe out the Canaanites? The Bible gives us several reasons, right? I will pass over most of them. I trust that you have already thought about this in your class. But most of all, God commanded this war for his justice. Let me just remind you in the next few minutes of how defensible God's justice is. In Genesis 15, verse 6, God promised the land of Abraham, the land to Abraham's descendants, but he did not give it to them right away because, it says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You know how many years God waited for the Amorites? 600 years later is the conquest. And Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 and 5 says that on the verge of conquest, God explicitly warned Israel not to think that the conquest was a reward for their righteousness, but as a judgment on the Canaanites' wickedness. And Leviticus 18 tells us God was very clear what the wickedness of Canaan was and warned Israel that the same fate would befall her if she followed in their ways. They were doing things, of course, like idolatry, besides that, then child sacrifice, rape and incest, homosexuality, cross-dressing, bestiality, and sorcery, all things in Leviticus 8 that God says, don't be like them. Joshua made Israel repeat these covenant curses and warnings. He made them renew their covenant loyalty. And for that reason, Achan was cut off from his people, while Rahab was added to God's people. But Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 13, God also explicitly instructs, and this is key, explicitly instructs Israel to devote to destruction, that's our word, cherem, to devote to destruction any of their own countrymen and any of their own cities that turned away from him to the gods of the Canaanites. And that city and its spoils were to be devoted to destruction in exactly the same way as Jericho. On the individual level, this happened. The tribe of Levi, you remember in Exodus 32, the tribe of Levi had that terrible duty to slay their own countrymen. And on the corporate level, this happened in Judges chapter 20 with the city of Gibeah and Benjamin, where they showed their rejection of Yahweh by their belligerent protection of a violent sexual criminal. And Israel gathered, it says, as one man against that city, and at great cost, they went to war against Benjamin, and they burned that city to the ground. 2 Kings 17, however, tells us that destruction is eventually what came to all of Israel, and the land vomited them out because they became worse than the Amorites. God used Assyria as his axe, it says in Isaiah 10, 15. God used Babylon as his hammer, it says in Jeremiah 51, just as he had used Israel as his sword. In Exodus 18 and Jeremiah 18, God defends his justice to punish a person or a nation for their wickedness, or to pardon a person or a nation for their repentance. It says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Yet, he says in verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Yahweh. Therefore, turn back and live. God has the right to execute justice. And we see that in this trail of Scripture, that he is justified in doing so. He is patient, 600 years worth patient in doing so. He is impartial in doing so. And yet, he makes forgiveness available. And you can show that to an unbeliever who looks at Joshua 10. God has the right to execute justice, whether that's a whole nation, whether that's a whole city like Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether that's an individual at a time like Abraham's son Isaac, or like his own son, Jesus Christ. And the application of this hard truth is the question, can you and do you bow your knee to God's justice? I'm not denying that this is hard. Putting myself in Israel's shoes with its duty is heartbreaking to think about. But ultimately, all of God's purposes, while they can't all be known in the Canaanite conquest, you and I can bow our knees God's justice. I know my time is waning, so I'll just read this from John Calvin. John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua 10, verse 40, said this, though in our judgment at least, the children and many of the women also were without blame, let us remember that the judgment seat of heaven is not subject to our laws. Nay, rather, when we see how the green plants are thus burned, let us who are dry wood fear a heavier judgment for ourselves. And certainly, any man who will thoroughly examine himself will find that he is deserving 100 deaths. Why then should not the Lord perceive just ground for one death in any infant which has only passed from its mother's womb? In vain shall we murmur or make noisy complaint that he has doomed the whole offspring of an accursed race to the same destruction. The potter will nevertheless have absolute power over his own vessels, or rather, over his own clay. And similarly, Tremper Longman III writes this, it ought not to amaze us. We should not be amazed that God ordered the death of the Canaanites, but rather that we should stand in amazement that he lets anyone live. We should be amazed that any of us breathe, he says. You and I cannot get our arms all the way around God's justice or all the way around Joshua 10. We can't comprehend it, but we can apprehend it. You can grasp hold, lay hold of it enough to hold on. And for those of us who are Christians, we can do no less than justify God and recognize that God takes sin seriously because there is no survivor of his justice unless he redeems them. Am I right? There is no survivor of his justice unless he redeems them. So you, are you devoting to destruction, as it were, the things that God hates in your own life? The patterns of sin that earn for you God's justice. Do you take sin as seriously as God does? And then, of course, just very quickly, the moral of this story, Joshua tells us in verse 42, we have to read it. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Yahweh fights for his people. That's why they succeeded here so quickly without any losses. And that's a timeless truth that you and I can take as well. Like the psalmist says, you and I can rest, we can sleep and awake, knowing that God is a shield about us. We can run against a troop with courage, right? Or find energy to leap over a wall, Psalm 18. We can, whatever troubles we face, soothe and quiet our souls like a weaned child in its mother's arms, Psalm 131. Because Yahweh fights for his people, and that is still true. Okay? Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we've had together in it. Lord, I pray that this map, this itinerary and its use would not be lost on us. You were at work here to accomplish what you promised. You were displaying your justice. You were displaying that you fight for your people, and we have only need to obey and to trust. Lord, I pray that you would grant us to do that in our lives this week, and increasingly all our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.